Exodus chapter 14, we're considering the subject, the way out. And we're continuing with a sermon that we began 2 weeks ago. I'd like to read, if you will, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10 down through verse 14. Would you join me in this brief reading as we come to verse 11? Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that thou wouldst bless not only the reading of thy word, but we pray that thou wouldst direct our exposition of it, that the Spirit of God may teach our hearts and direct our lives to thy glory. We pray that we might know what it is to be saved, that we might know what it is to be delivered from the power of Satan and the kingdom of this world. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The story is told of a young man who became a Christian. And he oftentimes went hunting with a much older man who was his friend. And as they hunted, the young man tried to share with him his newfound faith in Christ. The young man many times spoke of the activity and the power and the opposition of Satan, and how that Satan had become so real to him and seemed to be oppressing him and seemed to hinder him in his life as a Christian. Well, the older man said to him, I don't know after all about your salvation, so to speak. He said, Satan never bothers me. I think maybe I'm the one that's a Christian and you're not, because I don't have any trouble with Satan, and all you seem to talk about is problems and difficulties and the opposition of Satan. Well, the young man didn't know what to say to that. Time went on, and one day as they were out hunting, they lifted up their guns and they shot at a group of ducks that were flying over, and a number of them fell down, and one or two of them were dead, and one was just wounded. And it came down to the earth and was struggling and thrashing through the undergrowth and trying to make its way away from them. So the hunters sent out their dogs, and the dogs went out after the ducks that had been shot. And as the dogs left from the hunters, they concentrated on the duck that was only wounded and was thrashing around through the underbrush. One of the dogs caught the duck and brought it back to the hunters. Then the young hunter had a brilliant idea. He said, Bill, he said, which of those ducks did the dogs go after first? Bill said, why, they went after the duck that was only wounded, obviously, lest he should get away. And the young fellow said, that's just it. He said, Bill, you're just a dead duck. He says, I'm only wounded. And that's why Satan seems to bother me so much. Now in that story, we have something of the background of what we have here in Exodus chapter 14. The children of Israel were about to escape from the grasp of Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. You remember that on the Passover night, which the Jewish people observe to this day, the destroying angel had passed through the land. God had told them to shelter themselves in their homes under the blood of a lamb which they should slay, and place the blood of the lamb over the door and on the sides of the door, and all the family within the house, when God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The destroying angel will not come in and destroy your firstborn son." So the children of Israel were sheltered in their homes under the blood of a lamb that had been slain. And when Pharaoh realized that through all the homes of Egypt, the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were slain of the destroying angel that night, he told Moses, "Get the people of Israel out. Let them go. Send them on their way." So the children of Israel started their journey from Egypt to Palestine, to Canaan, the land of promise. They started the journey that night when they were sheltered under the blood of a lamb that they had slain. But very shortly after that, Pharaoh decided that he was going to go after the children of Israel and bring them back again into slavery. They were not going to escape out of his grasp. He was going to return them again to their former condition under his authority and power. So he set out with his chariots to bring the children of Israel back into bondage. Now all of this sets before us this basic truth of the Scripture. It is one thing to be sheltered beneath the blood of Christ, to know deliverance from the eternal condemnation that should rightfully come upon us, to know that we have been delivered from the eternal separation from God, which is called in the Bible a second death, the lake of fire. It is one thing to rejoice in the fact that Jesus announced in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It is one thing to know that our sins are forgiven as to their eternal guilt. It is one thing to know that we shall never be punished for our sins. Jesus said, "If you die in your sins, where I am, in heaven that is, you cannot come." It is a wonderful thing to know that our sins have been put away, and that we can and will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and that we shall not be separated from him forever. It is a wonderful thing to be under the blood. And I trust that each and every one of us here this morning has personally received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and realized that he has died for our sins upon the cross, so that we can say with Peter, "He bore my sins in his own body on the tree," and to know thereby that the judgment of God came upon Jesus Christ, and therefore, I am free from the judgment of God upon me because of my sins. This is like the children of Israel delivered that night from the destroying angel because they were under the blood. That's one thing. But it is another thing to know that the grip and power and control and dominion of Satan over my life now has been broken. It is another thing to know that I am not only delivered from hell in the future, but I am now delivered from the mastery and power of Satan in the present. I am set free, thereby to serve the Lord. The children of Israel, then, were delivered from the destroying angel, but they were not yet delivered from the power and authority of the Pharaoh who had previously held them in his grasp. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 14, the children of Israel, once and forever and for all, are delivered from Egypt, the kingdom of the Pharaoh, and they are delivered from the power of the Pharaoh. They then sing, as we get to chapter 15, and sing of their salvation. They sing of their deliverance. They sing of the fact that their bondage has been relieved, and that they are liberated, emancipated, and now they can serve the Lord. God not only wants to give you the knowledge that you are delivered from the eternal damnation of hell, He wants you to know now and to live it out now that you are liberated, delivered, emancipated from the power of Him who one time held your life in His grasp, that is Satan. Let us then notice the deliverance of the children of Israel, and in noticing the deliverance of the children of Israel, let us see the application of it to our lives today. Coming down then to verse 13, as the children of Israel had come to this terrible dilemma, and the waters of the Red Sea were in front of them, the Pharaoh with his chariots was behind them, ready to pounce upon them again, ready to bring them back into Egypt. The mountains were on either side of them. The children of Israel were absolutely destitute of any deliverance in and of themselves. They began to murmur and complain and say, it was better for us back in Egypt. It was better for us when we were there than to be here and be ready to perish and even be brought back into slavery, which will be worse than ever before. At this point, we have the deliverance of God announced by God unto Moses and by Moses to the people. Notice verse 13 and in verses 15 to 18. Two things that are paramount. Number one, this salvation would be accomplished by God. Verse 13, fear ye not, stand still and see. To stand still and see means that I am to do nothing. The children of Israel here were to do nothing but to see what God was going to do. Stand still. Stop your activity. See what God is going to do on your behalf. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I became very interested in studying for this message to look again at this word salvation. And I found that this word salvation is used only for the second time in the Bible here in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. It is a wonderful word. It is a word which rings throughout the New Testament. When Jesus was born, the announcement was, there's born unto you a Savior, and His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And the announcement of Peter in the book of the Acts, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. We find a man concerned about his salvation in the book of the Acts. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The great announcement of Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 by the Holy Spirit, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This great Bible word, this great biblical truth, salvation. The second time the word occurs in the Bible is here in Exodus chapter 14. In the space of this chapter, we have it here in verse 13, see the salvation of the Lord. Emphasis upon wherein the salvation lies. Notice verse 30 then. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Then in chapter 15, the children of Israel responded in verse 2. They say, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Here then is a tremendous emphasis all of a sudden in the scripture on the great truth of salvation. The previous time the word is used is in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 18, where it is used prophetically, and the expression is, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The first time in the Bible, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Here in the book of Exodus, the great Old Testament book of redemption, we have that salvation announced in typical or picture form through the deliverance of the children of Israel, and then, of course, in the New Testament, the actuality of it in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see here, then, what salvation is. We will understand when we shall truly rejoice and say, the Lord has become my salvation. Not just when we have realized a deliverance from hell, but when we have realized a deliverance from the power and control of Satan over our lives now. And something is happening now in our lives so that we say, I am delivered, I am saved, He is my Savior. Not just from eternal condemnation, I repeat again and again, but from the present power and control of Satan over my life. So the first thing then was that they were to see the salvation of the Lord. Yes, salvation was to be accomplished by God Himself. The second thing in verses 15 to 18 is that it was to be appropriated by faith. Notice in verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift up thy rod and so on, and then the waters will part. So God was going to do something, but they had to appropriate it in faith. In other words, as the waters opened before them, which was none of their doing, something that they could not accomplish, as God made a way out, they were to go through the way which God made. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament makes it very clear, if it is not clear to us, that for them to go through the way that God had made necessitated faith, and you better believe it. To see the waters part, and for you to walk through the parted waters, and to walk safely through to the other side, took great faith in the Lord, that He who had parted the waters would keep them parted until I was safely through the water. So the salvation was to be accomplished by God. The salvation was to be appropriated by faith. Stand still. Go forward. See what God is going to do. Then appropriate what God has done for you. Now in the verses 19 to 22 here in the chapter, we have that salvation accomplished. There was here a supernatural use of a natural means. You have that in verse 21. As Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now some have tried to explain this in a completely naturalistic way, by indicating that a strong east wind blew the waters back. Meanwhile, there was a strong ebb tide which carried the other waters down. And so, in this fashion, there was a dry land for the children of Israel to walk upon. But this cannot fully explain what we have here. Notice in verse 22, the waters not only were parted on the one side and held back on the other side, but they were a wall also on the other side to the children of Israel, on the right hand and on the left. So it was not merely an ebb tide pulling waters down and a wind holding waters back. Secondly, again, notice that the waters returned at the word of the Lord. Verse 27, Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And so although the Lord used some natural means in this connection, it cannot be explained completely in a natural way. There was a supernatural use of natural means. Now it has been variously estimated that the width of the sea at this point was between 2 and 8 miles in width. So there was a great avenue open through a great deal of water whereby the Lord took the children of Israel. Now the next thing to notice is the destruction of the Egyptians. There was the deliverance of the children of Israel and then the destruction of the Egyptians. You will notice this in verses 23 to 31. The Egyptians try to pursue them into the sea. Now notice verse 24. In the midst of this, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians, took off their chariot wheels that drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel." Panic resulted, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptian. And so the Lord troubled the chariots of Egypt in the midst of the waters, so that their chariot wheels came off, panic resulted, and mass confusion as the hosts of Egypt were in the midst of the waters, and then he brought back under the command of Moses the waters upon the Egyptians. Now if you would look at your leisure at Psalm 77, verses 17 to 20, we won't take time to do that this morning, but you will notice in the Psalms that it seems as if there was a thunder and lightning storm and an earthquake, which again were the natural means that God used to trouble the hosts of the Egyptians. Psalm 77, verses 17 to 20. A thunder and lightning storm of great proportion and an earthquake at that time. Now the results of this all were in verse 28 that the waters returned. The end of verse 28, there remained not so much as one of the Egyptian host. And in verse 31, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The results? The victory was viewed by the children of Israel. The victory and triumph of the Lord. God was glorified. Says the people feared the Lord, verse 31. Moses was magnified in their sight. It says they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And the people praise the Lord, chapter 15. Now, what does this all mean to us? This deliverance of the nation of Israel at this time. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, long a missionary in Africa, has told upon occasion, and I heard him tell the story, of a time in Africa when he visited the slave market. And as he visited the slave market in Africa, when he was just a young missionary, in Angola, his heart was moved and touched as he saw men and women being sold as slaves in the slave market within the last 80 years, in the early years of his ministry. And he was particularly touched as he saw a young teenage lad being sold as a slave there in Angola. And so he entered into the bidding for the slave. And he kept raising the amount of money bid for the slave until at last he was the owner of this slave. He paid the ransom price and he bought this slave, this young man, out of the slave market there in Angola, Africa. And as he bought this young boy and the boy was given to him and he got away from the market area, he said to the young boy, he said, "Now I have purchased you as my slave, but I am setting you free. I am giving you your freedom. I purchased you in order to liberate you, in order to set you free. That's why I paid the price. And you have your freedom. You've been bought from the slave market. You are free." The young boy fell down at his feet, and he said to him, "Oh no." He said, "I will serve you for the rest of my life." And so Mr. Wilson relates as to how he could not dissuade this young lad from his desire now to serve him for the rest of his life. And he became one of his household workers. He paid him, he gave him his liberty, taught him what that meant. And although he entered into a free man's life, yet there was a tie from his heart to Mr. Wilson whereby he served him faithfully for the rest of their time together in Africa. In exactly the same way, God was setting Israel free, that delivered from their former master, they might be free to belong to him, and they might be tied to him with a bond of love. So has God, through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, paid the redemptive price whereby we are set free from Satan and are set free now in love to serve the Lord. The Red Sea then was the means by which Israel was set free from Egypt and from Pharaoh. Egypt typifies the world system. Pharaoh typifies Satan. And Satan controls the system of the world's thinking and behavior pattern today. It is a system of living whereby everything is carried on according to the will of man. And it is very full-blown today. We are told, for example, that man invented God. Man created God in his own thinking, because at a certain time in man's evolvement and development, he needed the crutch of God. And so he created God, and this is the only God that there is, a God created out of man's need for a crutch. The whole of the universe in which we live is explained by a theory which we call the mechanical theory for the universe. In other words, that everything has happened by chance. It continues without a reason. It has no purpose for happening, and we cannot tell where it is going. And it will probably end in a chaotic fashion as it began. The whole of people's lives are lived today completely and totally from a humanistic point of view. Now indeed, there is Christianity which is fast being made captive to this humanistic view. A Christianity which is totally humanistic in its origin and in its viewpoint. This is the world system in which you and I are living. And this is the world system out of which God wants to deliver you. The world system would keep us from doing God's will. It would continue us in doing our own will and living our own pattern of life. It began in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam that everything was there for his benefit and blessing. All was his. As Adam was dependent upon God, tested in one point, obedience in connection with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the blessing and benefit of God was available to Adam. Satan came and said, "Now you will be better off if you cast God out of your life. Launch out on your own, live life in your own will and in your own way, and you yourself will be like God." This is the world system. Not necessarily gross, not necessarily vile, not necessarily filled with debauchery, but a system which is lived in man's thinking and man's goal and man's manufacture apart from the mind and will of God. Jesus described it when he was here upon this earth. He described what we call worldliness. He said, "Me first" is a facet of the worldly system. That's a facet of the world in which you and I are living. Listen, fella, I'm going to take care of me, myself, and I, because if I don't take care of myself, nobody else is going to take care of me. That is a central facet of the world system. Jesus wants to deliver us from me first living. And he wants to bring us into a kind of living which is concerned about others and him rather than me first. Materialistic values of life are part of the world system, and God wants to deliver us from value systems that are simply based upon things that only have meaning and will only last for this life period. And He wants us to be concerned with things which are eternal and spiritual in nature. The world system is concerned about self-preservation. In other words, taking care of myself, whereas Christ's kingdom is concerned with self-giving. The world system has to do with religious sham. And Jesus put His finger on it in the Pharisees of His day, who prayed and who gave and who fasted for public consumption. An outward sham of religion in the name of God, but a part of the world system. And God wants to deliver us from this world system, which is controlled by Satan. He wants us to be set free to belong to Him. The world system is characterized by self-will, by evil, by impatience, by jealousy, by worry, by hate, by lying, by stealing, by greed, by covetousness, by envy, by malice, by resentment, by arrogance, by anger, by bitterness, by unforgiving spirit. This is part of the world system, and you are living in that world system, and some of these facets are still dominating your life pattern. You are under the blood, but you are not set free from the set of standards and the motivations and the attitudes of the world system, which is controlled by Satan. And this is what God wants to do in your life, as He wanted to deliver Egypt not only from the destroying angel, but from the Pharaoh and the kingdom of the Pharaoh. Yes, we are in the world, which is controlled by Satan, but we must experientially live as dead to the world system in which we live. How is it going to take place? Number one, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, and I read to you, you do not need to turn, and verse 3, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God says, "Know ye not, stand still and see, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death." Verse 6, "Knowing this, stand still and see that our old man, the old David Ward that was, is crucified with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth David Ward should not serve sin." Verse 9, "Knowing, stand still and see that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Stand still and see that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, you, believer, died with Him. You are a dead person as far as the old kingdom of Satan, as far as the control of Satan over you, as far as any right of the old life to control you. You are legally dead in the sight of God to the old manner of living. Many people drop out of the mainstream of life today. The number is growing, I understand. Missing persons. Persons that suddenly are not here where they were, in your family, in the place where you work, All of a sudden they disappear. And they move somewhere else. They change their name. And they begin a whole new life. After 7 years, generally speaking, although in various states it varies and according to different particulars, such a person may be declared legally dead. And obligations in connection with that person have ceased because he is now legally dead. These persons themselves have ended one pattern of life in one set of circumstances and environment and have begun another. What happens in the ordinary mainstream of the life in which we are living today as persons drop out of life and start again somewhere else in some other way under a new name and a new set of circumstances can and should happen in your life as a believer through your identification with Jesus Christ. You have spiritually, legally died to the old set of circumstances that one time controlled your life. In other words, Satan has no right to tell you how to live any longer. And the facets of Satan's kingdom should no longer be those that motivate and direct your lives. Know this, that your old life has ended with Jesus Christ. Secondly, go forward. In other words, as it says in Romans chapter 6, and now I read from verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Count it to be true. Act upon something that you believe to be true. A number of years ago, I was ministering in a certain place in New England, and because of appreciation of my ministry there, a certain individual said to me, now I get all my gas at a station, and he indicated the gas station in the area. And he said, I've given him your number plate number, and I want you any time and every time you come to minister in this area to stop at my gas station and fill up your gas tank with gas. Tell him that I sent you, and he will look and know that you are the one knowing the number plate, and he will fill your tank. He told me that. I believed it to be true. I not only believed it to be true, but I acted upon what I believed to be true. When I came into that community ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, before I left, I would stop at the gas station and fill my tank with gas, and it was put to this other individual's account. I was acting upon what I believed to be true. God says, stand still and see what I have done for you. Oh, get a hold of it. You will never begin to be set free from Satan until you understand what God has done. He's liberated you from his kingdom, taken you out of his power, put you into the kingdom of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan has no longer any right to control your life. Now act upon what you know to be true. I can think back in the early days of my life. As a matter of fact, I think back to the very early days when I had a girlfriend by the name of Madeline, first girlfriend I ever had. Then I remember Anita. She was a lovely girl. My wife is in the nursery this morning. And then there was Marilyn. And after Marilyn, there was Betty. And after Betty, there was Mary. And this takes me through the whole course of my life until I met Elsie. And we fell in love. And when I stood before the preacher and he said in words to this effect, will you take this woman to be your wife? Will you be faithful to her? And so on and so forth. I said, I will, I do. And at that point of time in my life, although I had been alive to many very fine young ladies previous to that time, I now reckoned myself to be dead to the relationships which I might have otherwise had with many other women continuing from that time. I believed myself to be alive to this one whom God had given me, and dead to the others who were there nonetheless. And I have reckoned that to be true. Now notice, if an individual does not understand, if he does not understand, if he does not know, if he does not see, if he does not grasp the fact that in receiving this woman to be his life, he is limiting himself to that woman, and he is dead to others, then the marriage has real difficulty. And the individual then, not taking that position, might have secret affairs with many women, might enter into situations which are contrary to the vows of his marriage. Why does he enter into those relationships? Why is he open to this flirtation? Why is he available to this affair? Because he has not grasped the initial fact that in taking this woman to be his wife, he is dead, therefore, to others in this relationship. In exactly the same way, we must see what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And in his death, I died. Not Satan died, but I died. It's sort of a reverse of the illustration here. I died in the death of Christ. And therefore, I am no longer available to Satan. Just as Pharaoh died, or the hosts of Pharaoh died in Exodus 14, and therefore he had no more control over them, I have died to Satan in the death of Jesus Christ. He no longer has any control over a dead man. I've died to him, and I'm alive unto Jesus Christ. Now, if I do not take that position, every time in my life that the principles and motivations and attitudes and suggestions of satanic kingdom and the satanic way of life present themselves to me, I entertain the possibility of living that way. I entertain the possibility of lying. I entertain the possibility of envy. I entertain the possibility of holding resentment. And so on and on and on. Why? How? Because I have not stood still to see the salvation of the Lord, that I am dead to all of this. And I am alive unto the motivations of God and the principles of God's kingdom. I want to blast through into your life today by the Spirit of God and give you to understand that any entertaining within your mind and heart and life pattern of living a satanically controlled kind of a life, a worldly kind of a life, these basic motivations of the non-believer is absolutely impossible for you since you are a believer. Be clear about that. And you better be very concerned about being alive unto God. Now that does not mean, of course, that I am always successful in reckoning this to be so. Sometimes I fall, I fail. Thank God there is confession of failure before the throne of God and restoration. And a renewed position and relationship to go on and live in the pattern of God. Are you saved? I mean saved in the experiential sense of the word. Praise God, are you saved from eternal damnation if you're under the blood?